Welcome to the Rock of Ages Sermon of the Week. We hope you enjoy this message by Pastor Duke Backus. For more information about this podcast and other resources, visit rockofagesaog.org.
So if you have your Bibles, I want you to open them up to Psalms 91. Open up your Bibles to Psalms 91. How many of you brought your Bible to the house of God? Amen. Praise God, amen. There's still people that carry their Bibles around, amen. Even though we have big screens and all that kind of stuff. But I want us to open our Bibles to Psalms 91. And for the last several weeks, church, we've been here in this series called Summer in the Psalms. And we've been looking at this particular chapter in the book of Psalms. And hopefully we're learning and receiving and gaining a lot of wisdom from just what the Lord has to say in his word. Amen. Every time I open the word of God, I find comfort. Amen. Every time I open the Word of God, I find truth that will just speak to any situation in my life, that will speak to anything that we could be going through and just anything that we may be challenged with or faced. And so the Word of God is so powerful. Amen. Psalms 91, and let's look at verse 9. It says this, "If you say, 'The Lord is my refuge,' and you make the Most High your dwelling," he says, "no harm will overtake you, no disaster will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways." Verse 12, he says, "They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." He says, "You will tread on the lion and the cobra, and you will trample the great lion and the serpent." Let's pray for tonight's word. Father, we thank you, Jesus. We thank you once again for your holy word, God. And we thank you, Jesus, that we know, Holy Spirit, that you're present in this room, and we just ask, Lord, that you would speak to us, God. I surrender myself, God, submit myself, Lord, as a vessel, Father, that you might use, Father God, to just minister your word tonight, Father. So we thank you for this opportunity, God. Minister to our hearts, God. Let there be no distractions, Father God, or things weighing on our hearts, Father God, to, Lord, stop us from receiving what you want to share with us tonight. We ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus. And everyone said amen. So we see in these verses, church, we see the psalmist is reminding us of what was kind of previously said, that we have assurance in the Lord, amen, because we made him our refuge and our place of dwelling. There is an assurance, there is a comfort, there is promises that come with knowing him as Lord and having relationship with him, amen. You know, it's like a child with their parents. There's things that the child doesn't really have to, you know, ask for or expect, because that's what the parent provides for them. Amen. My girls don't have to ask me, "Hey, Daddy, protect me." They don't have to ask that because it's already come with the package of me being their father. They will get my protection. Amen. They will get my resource. Well, they get a lot of my resource. "Daddy, I want this. Daddy, I want that." It's like, I'm like, hold on. The asking and the resources are, you know, sometimes I'm like, you know, I'm not the father, I'm your father, so I have limitations. But what comes with them having me as their father comes with everything that I have been designed by God to do for them, to provide, to protect, to encourage, to discipline, to teach, to, you know, strengthen, to fill their hearts with hope. You know, I always tell my girls something that, you know, I believe as a parent we should always tell our children, but I always tell them this. Sometimes my own kids struggle with, you know, lack of confidence and, you know, sometimes low self-esteem. And I know maybe you've experienced that in your life, but I always remind them of this. I said, do not entertain a thought in your mind that God doesn't already think about you. Amen? Don't entertain those thoughts. And the second thing that I tell them is, I don't care who says what, you have a daddy that says this about your life. You have a father that says this over your life. If daddy says you're beautiful, guess what? You're beautiful. If daddy says that you're strong, it doesn't matter if somebody thinks that you're weak, you're strong. If daddy says this over your life, that's the end all be all. And I really impart that into my kids so that they understand that The world can say a lot of stuff, and the world can be a certain way, and the world can want to, you know, do what the world does. But at the end of the day, there's something that they can always come back to as truth. Amen? We have the Word of God in our life as exactly that. It is an anchor for our soul. Amen? When the world wants to pull us this way or that way and all these different kinds of things, there's an anchor that we have in the Word of God. And the principles and the promises of Psalms 91, things that we've been reading in the last couple of weeks, they're directed towards those who trust in the Lord. These are not just given to people in general. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. They're not just given to just anybody and everybody, because guess what? How many of you know that there's other people that inhabit this world that we live in that do not trust in God? Amen? There's a lot of other people in this world and people that you will rub shoulders with on a daily basis. They don't trust him like you do. They don't lean on him for strength like you do. They don't fall down and worship him like you do. And so these promises that we're reading about, they're directed towards those who trust in the Lord, who've made him their dwelling place, their source of life, and their ultimate satisfaction. We are satisfied with who God is. We could also say that those who do not trust in the Lord are outside of the promises and the protection that these verses mention. This is very true. I think sometimes we think that, you know what, you know, it seems as if God is doing everything for everybody. The Bible does say that it rains both on the righteous and the unrighteous, right? It teaches us those things. But at the same time, there are certain promises that are only delegated, that are only given to those who will trust him. And that's what these verses are teaching us tonight. You're not automatically covered because you refuse to believe in the God whose world you exist in. You're covered because you acknowledge who he is. Amen. You're covered because you acknowledge who God is. You see, right now we had a time of worship. We had a time of you know, ministering and just thanking God. But like in that time, it's like, are we just repeating words that we see on a screen? Or is it who you know him to be? There's a big difference. Amen? Anybody can repeat a word. You can repeat the word holy, 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 but do you live as though God is holy? Do you show in your life as though you believe him to be holy? Do you revere him in that way? Do you fear him in that way? Psalms 24 and verse 1 says this, the earth is the Lord's. That statement that I just made, I said that you're not automatically covered if you refuse to believe in the God whose world that you exist in. But here's the truth. There's people that exist in God's world that what? They don't trust him. Psalms 24, though, says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He says, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Verse 3 says, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. He says, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. Verse 5, for they will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. This is his world. Amen? This is God's world. Whether somebody is in it and says, I don't believe in God, they're in God's world. Amen? It's like, you know, it is what it is. You can argue all you want. You can try to disprove and disbelieve and you know, I heard a guy say something to this effect. It takes belief to not believe. Amen? It sounds funny, right? You know, but it actually takes belief to not believe. Some people say they don't believe in God because they don't have faith. It's like, no, it actually takes faith to not believe that something exists. That's actually a thing, right? Like you would actually have to do that. But every person exists in this world whether they want to trust in God or not. Every person is here and they're renting space in God's world that he has leased to them. We're here in this place. We're here in this world that God has only given us just a little bitty bleep of time in the time span of eternity, right? We only have just a little bit of time to trust, to believe, to lean into him, to receive him as Lord. But those that trust in God, those that acknowledge God, those that lean on the Lord for strength, those that want to live a life that abides in him, that can walk, that can live in him, they can know the assurance of the promises that God has made concerning their life. They can know all of these things and have, like I said, an understanding that what God has said in Psalms 91 actually applies to them. Amen? This is what we find in Scripture. And so I want us to read that verse again in Psalm 91, verse 10. He says this, no harm will overtake you. And he says, and no disaster will come near your tent. Again, these are the promises of security and safety. Even in a time of plague, they were repeated. See, back in that time where the psalmist was saying this, when this was being declared as truth, there was plagues, there was famines, there was things that they were actually experiencing. And so he goes on in Psalms 91 to even go back and repeat these things. But I want us to note something. Sometimes when we think of promises and we say, well, this is a promise of God, means that you will receive it. How many of you believe that? That every promise in Scripture means that you will receive it. Well, I have to give us a little bit of bad news, because there's promises and then there's absolute promises. There's truth and there's absolute truth. What do I mean by that? Pastor Duke, what are you trying to say? This Scripture is not regarded to as an absolute promise in every circumstance. Say it one more time. It's not an absolute promise in every circumstance for every believer in every situation, because how many of you know there's been beloved people of God that have fallen to plague? There's been beloved people that trust in God that have died in a plague or in a season of famine. Did that mean they didn't trust in God? No. What it means, though, is that it wasn't an absolute promise for that moment. Let me go a little further and just prove it with Scripture. Hebrews 11 and 39. We all know this as the Hall of Faith. Talks about nothing but people that had faith and trust and belief in God. But in Hebrews 11, 39 says, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. But Pastor Duke, I thought God is a promise keeper. He absolutely is. But let me teach you something tonight. This verse reminds us that maybe not every temporary promise we will experience on this earth will happen for us, but certainly God's eternal promises he's made regarding our life will. Amen? Not every promise is one that bears eternity. Some are temporal and some are eternal. The temporal ones are those that you may receive while walking in this earth, that God will do for you day in and day out, that God will take care of certain things in your life, that God will keep certain things from you, that God will permit certain things from happening in your life. But there's certain promises in the eternal side of things that will never change. If that means that if you believe in Jesus and you have received him as Lord and Savior and you've surrendered your life to him, you will absolutely receive heaven. That is an eternal promise of God. Amen? Amen? All right. Just making sure I'm not losing y'all tonight, okay? So Psalm 91 and 10, I want to read this. This is out of the New King James, same verse, but it says, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, God did not say no afflictions should befall us. He said, no evil. There's a difference. Sometimes we equate afflictions as God not fulfilling a promise. I'll say that one more time. Sometimes we equate circumstances and situations and we bring them up to the same level as if God is not fulfilling a promise, when afflictions and circumstance and situations that you will experience in life are absolutely a part of your walk with Jesus. Amen? There's three things that every believer needs to be aware of. Consequence from your own personal sin. How many of us know that that is something that can exist in your life? Consequence of your own personal sin, one. Two, tests from God. How many of you know that God will allow things in our life as a mode or a reason to test us, okay? And then three, attacks from the enemy. Those three things are all possible and can all be in play at any given season during your life. You could be experiencing something. You say, well, Pastor Duke, I failed. I messed up. And guess what? It could be, you could be living through a season of reaping what you sowed to a certain degree. But at the same time, the enemy could be attacking you. And at the same time, God could be testing you. Amen. But what is the promise that is being given to us in Psalm 91:10? No afflictions will befall you. He's not saying no afflictions will exist. He's saying no evil will overtake you. And there's a big difference. As a child of God, you are marked with God's Spirit and the indwelling host presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. And guess what? Satan has no power over that. Satan has no power over a Spirit-filled believer. He cannot overtake you when you stand on the authority of the power of the name of Jesus. Amen? But he can absolutely wreak havoc on the person that doesn't trust in him. He can absolutely wreak havoc and attack and do all kinds of different stuff to the person that doesn't believe him. Proverbs 12:21 says this, no harm overtakes the righteous, but the wicked have their fill of trouble. There's a promise there where God is saying, hey, listen, there's evil that will happen, and there's circumstance that will happen. There's some things you may experience. There's some things that you may go through. I've seen people that I know that to me, man, if they're not in heaven, then I don't know who will be. But I've seen people that I know that absolutely love and walk in and honor God and live with lives of integrity go through some of the most horrible things that I've ever could imagine. And would you say that God is not a God that keeps his promises? No. No. They're not overcome by evil, but they'll go through circumstances. Remember that guy named Paul? He wrote almost everything that he wrote from a prison cell. But God, I thought there was nothing that was going to happen to us. No, that's not what he said. That's not what he said. But there was a promise where he did say he will rescue you from every evil attack and he will take you safely to be with him in his kingdom. Amen? There's a big, big difference. Charles Spurgeon, he gave this testimony. In the year 1854, he said, I had scarcely been in London for 12 months and the neighborhood in which I was ministering was visited by Asiatic cholera. Cholera was a plague of that day. Basically what it was an attack on, you know, kind of just the immune system, the bloodstream that, you know, involved diarrhea and vomiting and dehydration. And a lot of times this was due to contamination of the water. It was due to, you know, just unsanitary, you know, kind of conditions and things like that. And he said, my congregation suffered from this plague. So he's there in this time of a plague, and his congregation, the people that he was ministering to day in and day out, they were all being afflicted by this same, you know, famine that was going around the city. He said, family after family summoned me to the bedside of those who were dying, and almost every day I was called to visit the grave. He said, I gave myself up with a youthful passion to the visitation of the sick, and I was sent from all corners of the district by persons of all ranks and religions. He said, I became weary in my body and sick in my heart. He said, my friends seemed to be falling one by one. I felt or fancied that I was sickening like those around me. He said, a little more work and weeping would have laid me low amongst the rest. He said, I felt that my burden was heavier than I could bear and I was ready to sink underneath it. He says, but as God would have it, I was returning mournfully home from a funeral, he says, when my curiosity led me to read a paper which was wafered up in a shoemaker's window on Dover Road. He said, it did not look like a simple trade announcement, nor was it. He says, for it bore in a good, bold handwriting these words, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh to thy dwelling. He said, the effect upon my heart was immediate. He said, my faith appropriated that passage as my own, and I felt secure, I felt refreshed, I felt girt with immortality. He says, I went on with my visitations of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. He said, I felt no fear of evil, and I suffered no harm. He said, the providence which moved the tradesman to place those verses in that window, I gratefully acknowledge, and in remembrance of his marvelous power, I adore the Lord my God. What's the point of this psalm? It's to dwell in the trust of who the Lord is. Amen? It's to dwell in that place of knowing who God is. That means that as I look to the pages of Scripture, I am less concerned with the whys to every circumstance in life. I was speaking to somebody in my office just today, and we were talking, and in that conversation, the word that kept coming from their mouth was why? Why this? Why now? Why is this happening? And all these kinds of things. And I had to nicely say, hey, listen, stop focusing on the why and start focusing on the who. Start focusing on the God that you say that you profess to believe in. Start focusing on the God that you profess to trust in. Start focusing on the pages of life that Scripture is speaking over you even now. Don't look to all the whys in the circumstances in your life, but become more attentive of the who to shape your being in that moment. If you and I allow ourselves, we will allow ourselves to get so caught up, church, and wondering why God allows this or why that's happened or why I'm going through this season. And listen, you know what? I've found that that is nothing but a circle. That word why is going to lead you to more questions and more questions and more wondering and more confusion and more frustration, when all we're supposed to do as children of God is look to whom our help comes from. And say, God, you know what? I'm going to leave the whys up to you. There's a verse, and I think it's a, can you pull up Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy? I know they're in the back like, oh, how do we spell this? Can we get Deuteronomy 29:29 really quickly? Deuteronomy 29:29. I think this is the right one. If I'm wrong, let's just go home. Well, I'll wait for the guys. Deuteronomy 29:29. Oh, here we go. Everybody read it with me. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. If we look at the beginning of that verse, it says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Isn't it interesting, church, that he alone is able to contain the capacity of all these things and all these questions and all these things that we wonder why? But can I tell you something? He's God, and he doesn't have to explain to any one of us why he does what he does. Amen. He is God, and I'm grateful that he calls us friend. I'm grateful that he calls us son and daughter. I'm grateful that he's adopted us as his own. But the truth of the matter is that he is God, and he doesn't have to give us an explanation. I remember in the book of Job, when he was questioning God, he says, hang on a second. I got some questions for you. He's like, were you there when I marked out the corners of the earth? Were you there when I scaled out the earth and when I was preparing the architecture and the diagrams and all the measurings of where the earth was like? Were you there? Did you hold the measuring tape for me, Job? Right? Like, I can imagine he's like, you know, kind of insisting back to Job and saying, hang on, if you've got a question, look, that's all right, but I'm going to question you just for a second, and I'm going to ask you some questions and see if you have those answers. And sometimes it's as though we can go into God's presence, we can demand answers from God, and we can say, why this and why that and why all these things? And you know what? It's only going to lead us into that spiral effect of just confusion and just prolonging our circumstance when all we need to do is just trust in him. Say, I'm going to lean into who you are. You are a promise keeper. I'm going to lean into the fact that you can be trusted. I'm going to lean into the fact that you're King of Glory. I'm going to lean into all these things, that you are my comforter, my strength, my help. I'll lean into those things and I'll focus on those things. Martin Luther wrote that this psalm refers to the one who really dwells and does not merely appear to dwell and does not just imagine that he dwells in God. It was written for that. It was written for the one that really trusts. Because sometimes we think we trust God. Sometimes we really think that we dwell in the shelter of God's wings on a daily basis. But here's the truth. You live in his earth, but do you really dwell under the shelter of his wings and his shadow? Because if you dwell under the wings of his shadow, then you will be close to him at all times. But the reality is that sometimes we're not as close as we think we are. Amen? The reality is that sometimes we're not as close to God as we think we are, that we're so in fire and so in love and so burning with a passion for God. And so Psalm 91 goes on to say this in verse 11. He goes on to say this, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. If you trust him, then this is what happens. He's going to command his angels concerning you to keep guard over your life. This describes another way that God might send his protection, his care, you know, his well-being for his people through his angels, that he commands them to keep watch over you. He commands them to guard you in all of your ways. The angels of God have a special charge to accompany, to defend, to preserve you against their power and against the influence of evil spirits that cannot prevail against you. God has designed them to follow specific orders. Angels will, when necessary, turn your steps out of the way of danger and ward you off in a safe direction before harm can get to you. I'll never forget this one particular instance. Well, several, actually. I mean, I could point to another. There was two times I was in the car with Mandy, and we were, you know, always in the car together, I guess. Been with her for a long time, but this one time we were driving, and we weren't too far. We were right here on Trenton and Sugar, and we were about to turn and cross the road, and as we were going, somebody completely runs the red light, and it was like the car stopped itself. And this was time out, you know, this was like 20 years ago before cars actually did that. Our cars actually assist us nowadays, right? Like, some of you have those features in your car where it'll kind of like do that. But this was way before that. I had a Mazda 626. It did not have that feature, I guarantee it. It was a 1997 Mazda 626. And I'm in that car, and all of a sudden it's just like, boom, like it felt like the car slammed on its brakes. And this huge truck just comes barreling through the intersection, probably going 55, 60 miles an hour. It would have hit her side had we not missed it, probably by less than a foot. And I just remember, like, stopping in the moment. And, of course, you know, in that moment, you're just like, whoa, like, what just happened? But then instantly after the shock was, like, immediate, like, gratitude and thankfulness to the Lord. Another time I was on my motorcycle. I had a motorcycle for, I don't know, 6-7 years. One night I had gotten out of work, and I was driving home, and it was during the fall, like November, and when the sun starts going down early, and I was probably getting home around, you know, close to 6 o'clock, and that's usually when the sun starts going down around that time. And I remember I come to a four-way stop on my motorcycle, and I'm there, and I see a car to my left, and that guy got there, you know, a few seconds after me, so I'm at a complete stop. He's coming and he's stopping, and I look to my right, and there's a car way off in the distance. I wasn't concerned by it because it was well out of the way. So I proceed to take off. Now, I had a black motorcycle, and of course, it's almost nighttime. And as I'm turning to the left, the car just, it passes me in the middle of the intersection. I'm not even joking. I could have slapped the hood of the car. I felt the wind of the vehicle just fly by me, and he ran the stop sign. Same kind of thing, and I think about that moment a lot, and trust me, I went home, and I worshiped God, and I thanked God for his protection. Because I can tell you right now, I would not be standing here today had I been hit. My life would have been gone. And I have to think about these instances and these moments in time where God is genuinely true to his promise, where in a moment like that, God diverted the danger. I know he didn't see me, and who knows what he was thinking and whatever. All I know is that it was like this far away. And in our culture, sometimes we hear things like our guardian angel. We hear things like those terms. And the truth is there's not one guardian angel that is assigned over our life like some people would like to imagine. But the scripture is clear that God himself has given them charge. And that's like a militant order that they have to fulfill. It's a commission to carefully watch over all the interests of his faithful ones. And when I think of what God has provided for us, church, in those terms, in commanding his angels charge over us, I picture people of like the armed forces. I really do. Like when you and I are at work, they're intercepting evil. Think about that. There's people right now all across this planet that are serving the United States Armed Forces that are looking after things, that are studying things, that are preventing attacks, that are preventing all kinds of threats to actually come into our country in America. And guess what? They're working right here while we're enjoying a time of listening to God's word. They're working in an unseen way. We're not behind those walls or in those offices or in those spaces, but they're doing something. They're preventing dangers that would inflict harm on our country. They're fighting battles through things like cybersecurity, not only to ward off those who would attack through evil plots, but to use that technology to prevent harm. I think of law enforcement. Law enforcement officers and emergency responders who fight back fires from destroying cities while people sleep. I think of EMTs who assist in life-saving measures to ensure no loss of life from an accident or tragedy. I think of ER doctors and nurses and surgeons who receive people on a daily basis from everything from gunshot wounds to sickness and disease. And guess what they do? They willingly offer the best care that they can. And all of these people that I mentioned, they do it unbiasedly for our public. They don't ask whether or not people believe in God to receive their services or medical help or assistance. They offer it because it's what they've been assigned to do. And I believe that's a great, great similarity to how angels are dispatched to guard and protect people on a daily basis. But the point that I want us to see and understand is this, is let us remember that it is God who sent them. Amen? It is God alone who sent them. It is God who's given them charge over your life. And from him has come their commission. And to him, they are responsible for the charge. From God, you are to expect them as help. See, this is what his word is saying to you and I as believers. This is what his word is saying. We are to expect them for their help, but he alone is to receive the praise. It's expressly said that he shall give his angels charge to show that they are not to be prayed to nor praised, but to God alone whose servants they are. Now, what's interesting about this passage of scripture is Satan himself, during the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4, actually tried to twist this verse. So I want us to read about that in Matthew 4 and 6. It says this, "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down." He says, "For it is written, he'll command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Now, this is when Jesus had just come out of a 40-day fast, and he tempted Christ to create like an artificial crisis by throwing himself off of this high peak. Notice what he's doing. Jesus wasn't in any danger, but Jesus was in this moment of being tempted by Satan. And so he's like, hey, follow me up here. Hey, by the way, throw yourself down. Just go ahead, you know, throw yourself down from this high point from the temple. And Satan quotes Psalms 91:11 as a promise of protection if Jesus were to do this. Now I'm going to go somewhere a little deeper with this, and I say this really tenderly tonight. I don't know if anyone has ever known anybody that has taken their life, but I know that I have. And it's such a sad and tragic way to see somebody leave this world. But I say this tenderly, and I have to wonder how many people in this world have been baited by Satan using this exact same kind of tactic to take their life. How many people thought that if you end your life, you'll somehow find it? If you take your life somehow on the other side, God is going to rescue you. I know that's a deep thing to say. I know that's a challenging thing to say. But as Matthew 4 records, Satan's quotation of Psalms 91 is a pattern of how he always twists the word of God. Satan masquerades as what? An angel of light. Might sound good, might appear good, but at the end of the day, there's deception. I want us to see if we can see what the enemy did. So guys, bring back Psalm 91 and verse 11, and let's read this together. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. Verse 12, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Just think about that and kind of meditate on that for a second. Now let's look at Matthew 4 and 6. Matthew 4 and 6 says, if you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. He goes on to say, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So who can answer what Satan left out? I want you to just, I'm not going to pass the mic around, but I hope you paid attention to those two verses. Does anybody know what he left out? Did anybody catch it? It's cool if you did. All right. You all failed the class. Okay. Anyways, not taking grades. I want us to see it. If you have your Bible and you look at Psalm 91, verse 11, and you look at Matthew 4 and 6, it's important to note this very thing. Here's what Satan left out: to guard you in all of your ways. Okay? You can go back, you can underline that, and you can see that. Circle it or whatever. He left out the words to guard you in all of your ways. To test God in this way was not Jesus' way, and it was not the way of the Savior. Amen? Because God hadn't promised, and listen to me carefully, God hadn't promised nor ever given any protection of angels in a sinful and forbidden way. Amen? There was no promise of protection for the angels concerning those types of things. And so this text was wrongly applied because it was not used to teach or encourage, but instead to deceive. And so Jesus' answer to the deception of the enemy was this in Matthew 4:7. Jesus answered him saying, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. He combats and fights back with the word of God. Now, if you do not know what's written, you can't identify what's missing. Amen. Say it one more time. If you don't know what's written, you can't identify what's missing. You may be like, well, hang on a sec. That sounds pretty right. How many of you have ever got stumped on a multiple choice question on a test? Because you know part of the information, right? You're like, I know about 75% of it, and I don't know, C's kind of sticking out to me. When all else fails, just choose C. I promise you, like, C's usually the one, right? Like, you know, if you're like, you know, on the fence, C, you know, go with C. But there's a lot of times where there's like an answer that's like completely wrong, right? Then there's an answer that's like partially right. And then there's an answer that sounds like it could be right. And then there's all the above. And you're like, man, you know, why'd they put all the above? Because I feel like that one might be, and I'm pretty sure that one's not. And then you got to do the process of elimination, right? Like, that's me, man. I was like the master of process of elimination. But at the same time, I was also the guy that would read those answers so much that I could make every wrong answer right. I don't know about you. Any overthinkers in the house tonight? I can make every wrong answer right somehow. I'd be like, but it said this, you know, like, and I'd start like adding on to it. But here's the thing. When it comes to our knowledge of Scripture, if we don't really know it, we'll never be able to identify what's missing. And the enemy will be able to pull a fast one on us so easily because we're not going to see what it is that was actually missing from the text. Let's go a little bit further. Satan's tactics have always been the same since the beginning. And guess what? They've always begun by questioning God. Go back to the garden. What did he say? Did God really say? Did God really say? He's like baiting the overthinker right there. Did God really say, Duke? And I'm like, oh, I know he said this and this, but oh. What happens? It gets that wheel turning so fast or whatever. Did God really say? And in this case, he says what? If you are the Son of God. You see, that was a question. He posed a question. He says, if you are the Son of God, let me just tell you something. I saw a video recently, and how many of you, show of hands, how many of you have had conversations with people about Jesus? Raise your hand. Like, be honest, right? How many of you have ever had a conversation with an atheist? Anybody? Raise your hand. Oh, cool. Awesome. What does an atheist tend to do when they have a conversation about Jesus? Most of the time, in my experience, they don't necessarily try to disprove the existence of God. They just continue to ask questions and ask questions and ask questions and ask questions. Because guess what? If they talk to enough Christians in the United States, some of them may not really know what this says. And when they're stumped, they go, ah, gotcha. Gotcha. God must not be real. Your faith must not be real. And they wanna stump you. Satan uses questions to lead to deception most of the time. He'll use questions to lead to deception, but the only answer to the questions that the devil asks can be found in what God has written and said. Right? I can guarantee you there is an answer here for any kind of thing that the enemy would say. I love watching like apologists, and I love watching people that are so like, man, they're like an encyclopedia of like Bible knowledge. It impresses me so much because I like to think that I know some things, but man, there's some guys that are so quick, they're so fast, like they have the scripture right there just at the forefront of their mind, and they can respond in a way that's, you know, intellectual, or they can respond in a way that, you know, uses science. They can respond in different kinds of ways. And it's impressive to me to see how they work. But I want to give us just something to kind of work on as believers in Jesus, is that we should know this so well because it's who he is. Amen? Some people say, oh, I want to know God more. Then this should be open every single day. Oh, I want to know his presence. I want to know his glory. Then know his word. Amen? Everybody know what John 1 speaks about? It talks about him being exactly this. He is the word. Amen? He is all of it. And so I want to implore our hearts a little bit to say, hey, you know what? Then we should know what this is saying. In a strange way, we can be kind of like thankful for this interaction that had happened and seeing what Satan did in Matthew 4, because it's helping us understand Psalm 91 just a little bit better. And that is this, is that we see that it does not give absolute promises for every believer in every circumstance, but beautiful promises of his protection, of his comfort, of his care, that we are specifically going to receive and apply in our life through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the truth of the matter is that angels were there to help Jesus in his temptation, just not in the way that the enemy suggested. Amen. Matthew 4 and 11 says what? Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. You see, Satan thought he could test God and manipulate God and deceive Jesus into doing something that God never told him to do. I heard this famous saying that said this: Jesus never lived in reaction to the devil, but he always lived in response to the Father. And that has to be something that we live our life from, that place, that we're not living reactionary to the little bait of Satan that he throws in our path. Take your life, jump off this, do that, you know, go this, say this to somebody, respond in that kind of way, do all these different things. Don't be reactionary people, but live in response to what the Father is telling you to do. And lastly, Psalm 91 and verse 12 says this. He goes on to say, they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. He says, you will tread on the lion and the cobra. He says, and you will trample the great lion and the serpent. See, the protection of God to his people, the protection of God over us, extends beyond that general deliverance from harm, but it also speaks of a general granting of victory to his people, even over opponents as strong as a young lion or a cobra. Now, if I can remind you and just break down exactly what this text is saying, it's really saying this, that as children of the Most High God, we have received from the perfect life of Jesus, from his sinless ways, from the shedding of his blood, that he has brought you and I into a place of victory paid for by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Amen? And it's from that place that he's saying, you will trample and tread on the lion and the serpent. It's only from that place of victory, of having received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, having come into a place of complete surrender and receiving the precious gift of salvation, that you and I would tread on that lion and tread on the serpent. 1 Peter 5 and 8 teaches us something. It says, be alert and self-controlled, of a sober mind. He says, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like who? Like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He's saying, hey, listen, just in case you don't know exactly what I'm talking about, I'm telling you who he is. I'm pointing him out to you. He's prowling around like a roaring lion. He is Satan. Notice he's not mixing any words. He's not like hiding it. Revelation 12 and 9, let's keep going. It says, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called who? The devil. Does it say the devil or Satan? Yeah, it says both. Says the devil or Satan. So again, he's leaving no stone unturned. Isn't he making it plain and clear to see? He's saying this is who he is. The ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, he was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Now let's keep going. Revelation 20 and verse 2 says this. But he seized that dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. See, these words are depicting God's servants not merely as survivors, but as victors who trample over the deadly enemies underfoot. We used to sing this song in the church that said, he's under my feet. Y'all remember that song? There's an old song that said, I went to the enemy's camp. He says, and I took back what he stole from me. I took back what he stole from me. I took back what he stole from me. I went to the enemy's camp and I took back what he stole from me. He says, Satan is under my feet. And then I remember when I first started coming to church, this is 25 plus years ago, before some of you guys were crawling in this earth. I remember Pastor would lead worship behind the piano at that time, and he was singing, he was playing piano. And when he would get to that chorus, because the chorus just said, he's under my feet, he's under my feet. And it would just go on. And I remember, like, you know, before I was on the worship team, he'd be sitting behind the piano and he'd just be stomping his legs. He's under my feet. He's under my feet. And he would be seeing it. And like just seeing that, like, kind of visual, you know, illustration just reminded me of the authority that God has called us to walk in. I think sometimes we allow the devil to get just a little bit too tall, and we have to remind him that he's under our feet. We have to remind him through the blood of Jesus, through the power of his word, through relationship, through abiding with him, through trusting in who God actually is that the enemy is defeated eternally by our holy and our perfect God. And guess what? We are heirs of that promise, church, that he's under our feet. He is under our feet. I love that. I love that. I love that. That's exactly who Jesus is for those who would trust in him. I'm so thankful for the victory that Jesus has won for us. Amen. Psalms 60 and verse 12 says this, and we'll pray. It says, with God, we will gain the victory, and he will trample down our enemies. Amen. With God, you will gain the victory, and he will trample down your enemies. I want us to pray tonight. Father, we thank you. Jesus, we just thank you for your word. God, we thank you for every reminder, God, every promise, oh God, every just truth, God, that your word encourages our heart and our life with. And Father, we've been reminded tonight, Lord, that these promises are given to those who trust you. And Father, I pray that as we've heard your word tonight, Father God,